7 in the book of Genesis, and we can title this chapter The Stolen Blessing. It's interesting that these characters that are brought out before us in chapter 27 are four: Isaac, Esau, Jacob, and Rebecca. And there's a tremendous insight into human nature in this chapter, a tremendous insight into the character of man in this chapter, and to the power of the nature of man. And above all things, we'll see as well the sovereignty of God as God brings His plan to pass. Now, if you would stop and think for a moment about the scene that's here, imagine if you were to have a day of the life of your family recorded for everyone to read. And that's what we have here, not only for time, but for eternity. Here God takes the spotlight and focuses in on the day in the life of a family. And He records it, not only for time, as we said, but for eternity as well. And what a family it is. I mean, here we have the father trying to bypass what God's doing. We have the one son lying to the father and the mother putting him up to it. And the mother's favoritism towards the one son. We have the other brother wanting to kill the other brother for stealing his blessing, as he says. And it's really a tremendous insight into the day in the life of this family that's now brought before us. There are five things to note in this chapter, in the reading of it and in the study of it, just on the surface. The first one is the shallowness of Isaac. The shallowness of Isaac, and we'll comment on that as we will comment on each one of these as we move along. But it's a sad thing to see a man who has gotten on in years now get to the shallow state that he had come to in this particular chapter. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we move along in the chapter. The second thing we see is the subtlety of Jacob and of Rebekah. The subtlety of Jacob and Rebekah and how they resort to these shenanigans to try to trick the father and deceive the father and steal the birthright from the son. It was subtlety. Again, Rebekah, as we saw in chapter 25 with Jacob, she wants the right thing. She wanted the right thing, because that's what God intended to do, to bless Jacob, not Esau, with the primary blessing. But how she goes about it is not necessarily the right way. The other thing that we'll see is the sending away of Jacob and how he is sent away to wander into the land where Laban is. And then the sorrow of Esau. Esau, his sad lament and his deep sorrow over the fact that the blessing was now passed on to Jacob and not to himself. And then obviously, as I mentioned earlier, we'll see overriding all of this the great sovereignty of God, how God moves above the affairs of men, in spite of in spite of all the attempts of men. God moves to get His will done and to see His plan brought into fruition. Now, we come first to Isaac's plan. And Isaac, in this sense, is an unspiritual father, if we look at him in that way, as far as the application is concerned. It says, in the time that came to pass in verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim. And I think that his sight was dim not only physically, but even beyond that, Isaac's sight was dim spiritually. I think that's the reason why the scripture records this for us here, that his sight was dim. Now, if you keep your place there in Genesis 27, I want to turn to one New Testament passage that's found in 2 Peter in chapter 1. It's about six books from the end of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 4. 2 Peter 1:4, we're told that, actually in verse 3, it's significant here to note that Peter tells us in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, God has given us everything we need to live this life, the Christian life, and all things that we need to live a godly life. There's nothing that you lack as a believer in Christ. You don't need anything else. You've gotten everything that God would have for you to get the moment you got saved. That's why the book of Colossians tells us that you are complete in Him. Same thing Peter's saying in that sense. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then Peter goes on to say that even though we've been given all things, he says that we are to add to our, he says, to give all diligence in verse 5, to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge, and then he goes on to list these different things. And what Peter is saying, without spending a great bit of time on this, is this, that as believers in Christ, God has given us everything we need to live the Christian life. Now, we are to give diligence to pursue the Christian life, to apply ourselves to these things, and to make progress in the Christian life. And the way I read the New Testament is that if you don't make progress as a believer, you regress. It's not like you either make progress or you go backwards or you just kind of drift in neutral for a while. There's no drifting in neutral. You're either moving forward in the things of God, in spiritual things, making progress, or you go backwards. And that's why he says, as he gets down to verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, that is, if there is increase in growth, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, that is, unproductive or not fulfilling the purpose of God in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, that is, the one that doesn't progress, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And I take it that what Peter is saying there is that if you regress, that is, if you don't make progress in the Christian life, you'll even begin to doubt your salvation. You'll lose the assurance and the confidence of the fact that your sins were purged. What's the first thing that happens when a person backslides? They wonder if they were ever really saved at all. You know, and that's not uncommon. They wonder if they were ever really saved at all. Maybe it wasn't real. Maybe I really didn't trust Christ. Maybe I didn't have enough faith. All these things come in. Maybe my sins aren't really forgiven, you see. But as long as you're progressing, you're continuing in the things of God, that won't happen. It happens when you fail to make progress in the things of God. And that can happen. That's what Peter talks about. And that's why he says in verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. You'll be steadfast. You'll be stable in the Christian life as you continue to progress. And God has given us everything we need to be able to make that progress in whatever circumstance we're in. And so I take it that the blindness, and I'm simply making an application here to say that not only was Isaac physically blind and his eyesight dimmed, but obviously from his actions in the chapter, it was more than just a physical condition. It's indicative of his spiritual condition as well. Now, back in Genesis chapter 27, one of the things that you notice in this chapter, it was interesting to me as I read through it, is that of how the natural senses fail Isaac. All five of the senses fail him in this chapter. And I believe the Lord's trying to tell us something. Sight, smell, touch, sound, and taste. His sight in verse 1, we already seen where his eyes were dim. In verse 18, again, when Jacob came, and he said, who are you? In other words, he couldn't recognize him. His sight failed him. In verse 27, his smell failed him. Rebekah took the garments of Esau that smelled like the fields and like the woods and put them on Jacob. And Isaac says, it smells like Esau to me. But it wasn't Esau. His sense of smell failed him in that sense. In verse 22, Rebekah had taken the skin of the goat and put it on the arms and on the neck of Jacob, probably tied it around there or something to keep it on. And when Isaac touched it, he said, well, it feels like Esau. But his sense of touch failed him. In verse 22, he said, the voice is Jacob's voice. His voice didn't do him any good. You see, he thought it was Jacob's voice. But then, of course, it felt like Esau. So his sense of hearing didn't help him. And then finally, even in verse 25, his sense of taste was no good to him. Because he said, I'll eat now of my son's venison. And he ate it. And he never knew it was goat meat. See, it wasn't venison at all. It was goats. Now, I've had both. And goat, surprisingly enough, does taste a lot like venison. But the point here that I'm making is that he ate it and he thought, man, that's great. This venison's really good. You know, I really love this stuff. And it was goat all the time. And all I'm pointing out is this, that the natural senses fail Isaac on every turn here. Whichever ones they were. What's the point? The point is this. His reliance upon God's word would have never failed him. If he would have simply trusted what God had said earlier, that God's intention was to bless Jacob, not Esau, that the blessing would be... But you see, it was a natural thing for him to want Esau to be blessed. Esau was the firstborn. I mean, that was his first boy. And he wanted the blessing to be in him, but God said Jacob was the one that was going to be blessed. And so he could have trusted in God's word, and it never would have failed him. Instead, he was trusting in his natural senses, and they failed him. And sometimes, matter of fact, a lot of times, we have to trust the word of God in spite of what our nature tells us, in spite of what the circumstances tell us. We learned that lesson with Abraham, didn't we? There was no rationalization, there was no rational reason for God telling Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him up on a mountain as a sacrifice. There was no way to rationalize that. It went against everything that God had said, because God had specifically told Abraham that all the blessing was going to be in Isaac. And the only way that Abraham could rationalize it in his mind was to say, well, if God is going to do that, then he's going to have to raise him from the dead because, you know, God said the promises would be in him. But besides that, there was no justification for it. What did Abraham do? He trusted in what God had said. And throughout the book of Genesis, I keep seeing this thing coming up over and over again. Whose voice are we listening to? You get it in the garden with Adam listening to the woman. The woman listening to the devil, and God coming along and saying to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Who did you listen to? Who are you listening to? You're supposed to be listening to me, but you didn't listen to me. You listened to the woman listened to the devil, you see? And throughout this thing, you get this thing, Abraham listening to his wife instead of what God had said. Isaac listening not to the voice of God now, but to what his own senses would tell him. Jacob listening to his mother's voice. And a couple of times in this chapter, you're going to see her say, obey my voice. Do what I tell you. And him even questioning at one point, but saying, wait, what if I get found out? I'm really setting myself up here. She said, don't worry about it. If it happens, upon me be thy curse. Only obey my voice and go do what I tell you. So the thing of listening to the right voice is very, very important. Now, as I said earlier, it's a tragedy to see the great man Isaac fall to such a low state. And we might say, well, he was an older man. It was a perfectly natural thing to happen. That's true. It was a perfectly natural thing. And the one thing that you're going to see in all of these characters in chapter 27 is how strong the nature in them is. They're all going to do perfectly natural things. Unfortunately, they all go against what God has said in that sense. They're not in accord with the will of God. The only one you can possibly say is Rebecca, who at least wanted the right thing, even if she didn't go about it in the right way. Isaac now does not love the things of God. He loves Esau rather than Jacob. And you might say, well, that's a perfectly natural thing, and it was, but that was part of the problem. And the only thing that he's guided by now is the same thing that he was guided by back in chapter 25. When the birth of Esau and Jacob took place, it was said in chapter 25, verse 28, that Isaac loved Esau. Why did he love him? Because he did eat of his venison. You see? The only reason he had any love from there, it stated, is that he ate of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And God had placed the blessing, intended for the blessing to be upon Jacob. So the only thing that Isaac is guided by in this chapter is by his natural appetite. He is not guided by the Word of God. And I'm not trying to stretch it out here, but I'm simply trying to say it's the same thing that we grapple with daily. Whether to be guided simply by our natural senses or the things that our nature tell us to do, or are we going to get our instruction from the Lord and from His Word? It's relevant in that sense. We need to really take it to heart. You know, I was thinking of the old hymn by William Cowper, I think wrote it, God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. The fourth verse says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. You know, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, we so often interpret circumstances just by our feeble sense, instead of in the light of who God is, the great attributes of God. I tell you, there's nothing that will comfort you more in life than to get hold of the attributes of God, to see the steadfast love of the Lord, to see the loving kindness of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the sovereignty of God. Those are things that you can rely on, and it doesn't matter what the storms of life do to you if you get hold of the attributes of God. You know, it was Jeremiah who wrote that strong book of Lamentations. And it's just a heart-wrenching book when you read about the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem and the women being ravished and the children being killed and the judgment of God falling all upon that land. But it's in that book that we find that tremendous statement that great is God's faithfulness, His mercies are new every morning. Great is the faith. In other words, in the midst of all the destruction that Jeremiah saw, in the midst of all the heartbreak that he saw, the judgment of God, he laid hold to that promise of the character of God. Everything around him was failing, but he said, great is God's faithfulness. God will not fail. And that's found, if you care to know where it's found in Lamentations. And I believe it's in chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23 where it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Jeremiah 3, 22 through 24. We need to learn to interpret circumstances and situations not in light of our feeble sense, but in light of the great sovereignty of God and God's sovereign plan. Those are strongholds in our lives that we really need to get hold of and rest upon. It's a sad thing to see Isaac in this chapter stubbornly seeking his own will in opposition to the clearly revealed will of God. He was purposed in his heart to bless the one that God wasn't going to bless. You see? Stubbornly going against the revealed will of the Lord.
Where did God tell Isaac that Jacob should be blessed?
In 25. That's a good question, because somebody's going to say, I knew. You might think, well, you're being kind of hard on the old boy, because, you know, did he really know that? But you see, in 25, as the children were struggling within her, the Lord says unto Rebekah in chapter 25, verse 23, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people. The one people should be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Okay? Esau's the elder, and he would serve the younger. Now, if you notice what Isaac says when he thinks he's blessing Esau, back in chapter 27 and 29, now he thinks he's blessing Esau here, remember. He doesn't know it's Jacob he's blessing. And in verse 29, he says to the one that he presumed to be Esau, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. See, God said, you're going to serve the younger. Now, Isaac here thinks he's blessing the older. And he's saying, let your brothers bow down to you and serve you. Nothing doing. He didn't realize that God was causing him, even through this trickery of Jacob, to bless Jacob with the blessing that God intended all along anyway. But you see, it was said, God said at their birth that that the blessing would be not on the firstborn Esau, the blessing would be on Jacob.
Yeah, he said it to her,
and I'm sure that
she probably told him.
Yeah, there's no question but that she either told him or that he was there. You know, I'm sure she would have passed on, you know, a significant prophecy, you know, of that nature. So that's what I'm basing that on. That, and not only basing it on that, but I'm basing it on the fact that as here in chapter 27, verse 29, and all of that section, Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau. But it's the blessing that God intended for Jacob. And he doesn't realize it at the time. So he's going against what God had intended. And the whole chapter, the whole stress of the chapter...
I don't mean to interrupt you.
No, that's fine. No,
Rebecca was really, by tricking... was really doing God's will.
She really was, yeah. She really was. That's the thing I'm saying. The only thing you can say about Rebecca is that she was going about the right thing. And here's the thing that we're going to bring out in this chapter. It's the same as when you had chapter 25 when Jacob cons Esau into selling him the birthright. God was going to give him the birthright anyway. But here's the thing where I'm saying that nature comes into this chapter very strongly. And you see that what nature does, that is what our human nature does, is say, look, I can't wait on God to bring this thing around. I got to bring this thing to pass myself. Same thing we saw in Abraham and Sarah, you know, the plan cooked up. Well, yeah, God's going to give us children, but we better, you know, help him out here. Here's how we'll do it. We'll, you know, take my handmaid and the whole Ishmael affair. The same things reoccur over and over again, just in different people. And that's what nature's doing. God was going to give him the birthright because God intended to bless him. And yet they set about to do this thing their own way. And above all of that, God still causes the blessing to come in the way that he intends for it anyway. And so he's overseeing it. But you see the next one, Rebekah's plan. And, you know, you wonder, here Esau... he had an appetite for the things of this world, and you look at Isaac and you say, I wonder if that's where he got it. And if you see Jacob's deceit, you wonder if he didn't pick it up from his mom. Because no matter what you say about what her motive was, you know, it was a very ugly thing. Here's Isaac as an old man, and he's blind. This is her husband. And this is her son. And she tells her son, go in and lie to your father. Now, it's true that she wanted the right thing, but It's the age-old question. Does the end justify the means? You see? In God's economy, I say no. You see? God will bring His means to pass, or rather His end to pass. And He doesn't necessarily have to do it. Now, obviously, in God's sovereignty, He overrules and brings it to pass, like Rebekah had intended, but she's going to end up reaping because of it. And so is Jacob, and we'll see that as we move along. And again, I say it was an ugly thing for her to say. Look what she did. By her actions, she lied to her husband. She deceived her husband. She made her son deceive his father. And she caused her other son, it had to alienate her other son, and it put murder in the heart of her other son for Jacob. You see, so you can tell by the results of the thing that it wasn't a good thing that she did, even though she wanted the right thing. There wasn't any waiting on God. It was just taking the matter into their own hands. And in the end of the chapter, in verse 43 and 44, well, actually, she says in verse 13, upon me be thy curse. She spoke more than a mouthful there. Because over in chapter 27, verse 43, she says, now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. As we get on into the story, we're going to see that that few days turned into 7 years, then 14 years, then 20 years. And the fact of the scripture, as far as it's recorded, Jacob never saw his mother again. She said, go stay a few days while the anger of your brother subsides. He never saw her again. She never saw her grandchildren, you see. And that's why I'm saying, she said, let your, you know, if there's a curse, let it come upon me. Well, you know, she has to get, that's in verse 43 and 44 of chapter 27. And the rest of Jacob's life will show us that 20 years pass and he never sees his mother again. You know? So, and not only that, she had to live in the house with Esau, whose murderous intent was to kill his brother. And so I'm sure it didn't make for a pleasant, a pleasant atmosphere. But, the next thing you see is Jacob, and you got to say the right thing about him too. Even though he hesitates at first, he wanted the right thing. You know, the birthright, the blessing, he wanted the right thing. But he's not going to get it yet, and when he gets it, of course it was promised to him, he's not going to realize it except in God's timing. And the thing you see in Jacob is God's... I see two things here. I see, number one, human nature, the old nature, plotting and scheming to reach out and get that which would have been brought about anyway. But the other thing you see is God's purpose and grace. We went over that in Romans chapter 9, if you remember, that God chose Jacob according to his elective purpose and grace. And here you can see why. If God had to say, look, Jacob, you're going to qualify to be the one who will ultimately bring in the Messiah through your line. In other words, my whole salvation program is going to be dependent upon you, Jacob, and upon your works. I mean, the whole thing would have absolutely failed. Why did God choose him? He chose him before he was ever born because he wanted his program to come to pass. That's why it says in Romans 9 that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, that it might not fall, that it might be fulfilled. God chose him before he was ever born. And not according to works, the scripture says. If he chose him according to his works, the whole program would have fell. God's plan of bringing salvation in through his line. So in Jacob, you see this exhibition of human nature, but you also allow the great demonstration of the grace of God in choosing the man. You notice that he tells five lies in rapid-fire succession. In verse 19, he tells three lies. Chapter 27, verse 19, his father says, who art thou? He says, number one, I'm Esau, thy firstborn. Number two, I did everything that you told me to do. Number three, sit and eat of my venison. It wasn't venison, it was goat meat. In verse 20, he lies again. He says, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? He says, lie number four, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. You know, what a liar, I mean, the guy was. The Lord. How'd you go out and kill a deer so fast? I know you're a good hunter, but my goodness, that was fast. Oh, the Lord thy God, he caused it to happen, you see. Great spiritual motivating reason there. I mean, how quickly a man would lie and even bring God into the lie. And then the fifth lie is an outright one, where in verse 24, he's asked point blankly, art thou my very son Esau? And he says, I am. He lies to his father. Now, as I said, you see in Jacob a liar, you see in Jacob a cheat, you see in Jacob a deceiver, you see in Jacob a con man. But above all that, you see the grace of God. And here's the thing. When you read in the Bible again about, you'll read throughout the Psalms in different places, the God of Jacob. We can all take encouragement in that. Because if he could be Jacob's God, he can be our God as well. And if he can take a character like Jacob, who was a cheat, a con man, and a liar, and a deceiver, and all of that, and ultimately change him and make him, as he's going to do, though he has to discipline him to do it, Israel, as he changes his name, the Prince with God. You see, if he can change him, then he can change us, and he can make something out of us as well. That's what he's going to do with Jacob. But above all this, of course, God's control is never wavering. He's a sovereign God who accomplishes his own will. Now, the chickens are going to come home to roost, as Brother McGee used to say. You'll come to the end of the book of Genesis, and guess what's going to happen to Jacob? His sons are going to lie to him, aren't they? They're going to bring him a coat and say, this is Joseph's coat. Identify it, and that's my son. And his heart is going to be broken over his son. And he's going to have his sons that are going to lie to him, and then Benjamin is going to be taken, you see. And again, his heart is going to be broken over one of his child. But you know, it's interesting, in chapter 48, we'll see it later on in our study, and we're moving right along now. We're hitting a chapter a night, so that's a record book time for us. When we come to chapter 48, and Joseph brings the children, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob to bless. Jacob switches his hands, and Joseph, you know, wants to switch the kids around and say, no, you've got it wrong, Dad. And Jacob switches, you know, does one of these numbers. And it says in the book of Hebrews that God guided his hands wittingly. You see, Joseph intended again for the firstborn to be blessed, and God said no. You see, he had his blessing was placed upon not the firstborn, bypassing again the firstborn, the natural order. But the point is, you know, when that was taking place, I wonder if Jacob's mind didn't go back to that time when he tried to, you know, when he tried to trick his father, when he did trick his father. Because in the end, he's going to go through the same thing. His son trying to, you know, switch the thing around, and yet God is going to overrule in his life. And the last thing you see is the desperation of Esau. As he cries, as he realizes now that the blessing is gone, he says, not only has Jacob, in verse 36, isn't he rightly named Jacob, that is the supplanter or the cheat, for he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he hath taken away my blessing. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 12, where we've looked before, we see that the whole brunt of the thing is placed upon Esau, who actually despised his birthright. And it says that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. In other words, there came a point in Esau's life when it was too late. He went too far. And he couldn't get the blessing even though he wanted it. God, again, in sovereign control, blessing Jacob rather than Esau. And their characters ultimately proving the wisdom of God's choice. Because Jacob will turn out to be God's man, but it's going to be through a process of discipline until God makes him what he wants him to be and brings him back to the place of blessing. But now we're going to have to shortly leave him, and he'll wander and then finally be brought back by God to the land. Again, I say you see in the life of Jacob the history of the nation of Israel. How they sin and how they wander and how they are disciplined of God until finally they are brought back to the place of blessing, back to the land. And as it says in Romans chapter 11, ungodliness will be turned from Jacob when the Deliverer comes out of Zion, when the Lord Jesus returns. So in the life of Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel and is the father of the nations of Israel, tribes of Israel, you see a picture, a prophetic history of the nation of Israel. They got to go out of the land just like Jacob does, and they're disciplined by God. They suffer all sorts of unrighteousness and all sorts of unrighteous acts towards them until ultimately God will bring them back, and they'll be placed back in the land, and the Deliverer will come from Zion and turn ungodliness from them in that day. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and there may be more questions or other things that people want to ask about this chapter, so we'll have time to do that. Our Father, we're thankful again for those words we read in the Word of God, the God of Jacob. It gives us great encouragement, Lord, to know that, if you'd have put one there on the pages of Scripture who was a perfect kind of guy and said, here's the kind of people that I choose to accomplish my will, a lot of us wouldn't have any hope because we never make the mark. But we see that you chose someone like Jacob, a wily character like him. And Lord, we take great hope in that because you can take us. This doesn't mean, Lord, that you sanction deceit or cheating or any of that kind of thing or lowly character, but it does give us great hope and brings the focus back once again to your grace. Nobody deserves salvation. Nobody can earn it. Nobody can work for it. We could never do enough to earn it. It's simply by the grace of God. And yet it's on the justice of God, too. The Lord Jesus has paid the price to purchase our salvation. And when we are confronted with the great price of our salvation, we once again realize, as the Apostle Paul could say, that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And this should be our goal in life, to bring honor and glory to the one that loved us and gave himself for us. The love of Christ constraineth us. And this we judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died so that we might not live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and the one that gave himself for us. So this should be the goal and desire of our life. We just give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.